Good morning, everybody. So this morning we're looking at the call of Abraham. Let's pray. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you be with us this morning, leading us and teaching us from your word, Lord. I pray that you would just guide me in the things that I say, Lord, that there would be words from you, Lord. I just pray, Father, in Jesus' name. So, the story of Abraham, or the call of Abraham. So we're looking at the call of Abraham, when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees, it says, in another part of scripture. And then he went to Haran, and then from there he came to Canaan. So we're looking at his first tentative steps as a believer. There's an old song, it's called I Love to Tell the Story of Things Unseen Above. But the refrain is, I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Now the story of Abraham is actually a part of that story. It's like a story within a story. And when you think of this old story, you may think, as probably you should, of Jesus 2,000 years ago, walking on the earth, you know, healing, blessing people, leading his disciples and caring for them, loving the poor and the outcast, and eventually dying on a cross to pay the price for our sins. So it's right to think of that. And that's what we look forward, we look back to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We look back to Jesus' death on the cross. And we look forward to the time when he will come again. But the story didn't start there. The story started right back in the beginning of the Bible. The Bible starts in Genesis. And even in creation, you know, the creation is created by God in love. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God's love demonstrated through his people. We see it after Adam sinned, how the Lord came and walked in the garden and sought them out again to bring them back to himself. We see it with Noah and his family, how he saved them. As Noah was a man who trusted in God, and he saved him from the flood. We see it with the Israelites wandering in the desert, how God brought them out of Egypt. He carried them, it says. Like a parent carrying a child, he carried them. And he carried them out of Egypt, he carried them through the desert, provided for them, protected them. He carried them out of Babylon, brought them back. Throughout their life in the promised land, he forgave them and restored them time and time again. So the story of Jesus' love goes right back to the beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And it says he predestined us as sons. And to everyone, it says elsewhere, everyone who comes to Jesus will be saved. And he'll give power to become the sons of God. So this doesn't just refer to people who are in the church at the moment. It refers to anybody who will come to Jesus. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So some, there's different ways of looking at that. Could be a book that was written, you know, that was there, the creation of the world, which is called the Lamb's Book of Life, and in which are written all the people, all the names of those who are saved, who have come to Jesus for salvation. It could mean that Jesus, in effect, was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. This was something which God had intended right from the beginning. You know, so in God's mind, when during the Old Testament, God was forgiving people on the basis of their faith in Jesus. And then Isaiah has an interesting prophecy. Isaiah 16:5, it says, "In love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. One who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." So God's justice through Jesus is always in love. So this story of Abraham, of his call, as I said, it's part of the bigger story about Jesus, Jesus' love. But it is a significant part. It's like a watershed. And here's where the Lord begins to open up for us of, you know, how he's going to save the world. The promise that he gave at the beginning to the, when he said to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, bruise the serpent's head, and otherwise destroy all his power, destroy the works of the evil one. He would, you know, the promise he gave there, it starts to be worked out in this promise to Abraham. So before Abraham, we have the sin of Adam and the increase of evil until the time of Noah. Excuse me. When the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood because of the wickedness of mankind. Then the descendants of Noah, a man who pleased God, descended into evil again. Even the messianic line of Shem, Noah's son, through whom the Messiah came, through whom Jesus came eventually. By the time of Abraham was born, they were even worshipping idols in the land where they attempted to build the Tower of Babylon. The Tower of Babel, sorry. Thank you. Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, which was the end of Joshua's leading the people into the promised land and taking the land, he says to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the lands of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So he says, Abraham's father and brother worshipped, and probably his grandfather and grandfather before him, worshipped false gods, worshipped idols. You know, that doesn't mean that they didn't know anything about God. Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. Noah lived until 350 years after the flood. So 58 years after Abraham was born. So when Abraham was around, Noah was still alive. And all the descendants, all the line from Noah to Abraham were still alive. So there was a knowledge of God in the world at that time. And later on, when we we go to chapter 14, we hear about Melchizedek, who's called the priest of God Most High. So with Melchizedek is evidence also that there was a knowledge of God in the world. But as Paul says in Romans, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So Abraham would have been brought up as an idol worshipper, which helps us to understand some of the things he did later. But God, who looks on the heart, saw something in him that he could work with. So he called Abraham to be the father of the nation that he would build, through whom the Messiah would come. So in chapter 12, he said, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" Now there are some promises here to Abraham. One of them, "I'll make you into a great nation, and I will make your name great." I think Israel must be the only nation in the earth that can actually look back 2,000 years or more, 4,000 years now, to the time that God actually promised to establish them. Every other nation is a mix-up of different nationalities, different cultures. Britain is Vikings, French, all sorts of people, people from the Caribbean, people from India, people from Pakistan, all British. We can't look back and say, God, instituted this nation on a particular day. But this is a promise that has actually, that God has been faithful to. And he also said, "I will make your name great." More than half the population of the world today look back to Abraham as the father of their faith. Something like 54 to 57% or something. Louise was looking up the figures the other day. And, so the name of Abraham probably is the most well-known name on the face of the earth. I heard a few years ago, I think it was John Lennon said, that the Beatles will be more famous than Jesus Christ someday. People will forget about Jesus Christ, but they'll never forget about the Beatles. I'll bet you could ask some of our kids now and they wouldn't have heard of the Beatles. Not that I'll get anything against the Beatles, but they're not as famous as Jesus or Abraham. So I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The way you treat Abraham, and probably the way you treat his descendants, might determine how God treats you. And through you, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. And now this is a prophecy about Jesus again. It's in Jesus that all the people on the earth are blessed. Only through Jesus. Now this call of Abraham seems to have happened in Acts 7, Stephen, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, before the Jews stoned him to death, he tells us, and together with other scriptures, that the Lord appeared to Abraham in Haran. In Ur, before Abraham, while he still lived in Ur of the Chaldees. which is a place very close to where they tried to build the Tower of Babel. So Abraham was told to leave his relatives behind and go to where God would take him. It took him some time to obey God, because he went first of all to Haran with his father and family, and then later on he got around to going where God had told him, which he didn't yet know where it was. So he took Lot with him. It may be that he wasn't supposed to take Lot. He was told to leave his relatives behind, but he took Lot. And later on we see that it's a source of some trouble to him. So his initial journeys in the land. He travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah and Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev. And then a famine came on the land. And Abraham decided to go down to Egypt. He wasn't told to go down to Egypt, but he decided he would because he could get food there. But as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they may kill me. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." And when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. So eventually the Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem, which was very dangerous for Sarah. It didn't bring much honor to Abraham, but because Pharaoh thought that Abraham was his sister, he gave him all sorts of stuff, servants and animals and all sorts, and made Abraham very rich. But then he found out, and he basically rebuked Abraham. What have you done? You know, all sorts of diseases came in Pharaoh's household because of Sarah. And basically, Abraham was told off by an unbeliever. It's like there's a situation in England at the moment where a well-known personality was caught speeding and denied it and lied about it. Well, according to the evidence that came to court, lied about it. She still says that she's innocent, but from what the evidence has been published, it seems pretty overwhelming, and was sentenced to 3 months in prison. Now, Abraham, first of all, went down to Egypt when he wasn't told to. So he was taking himself out, basically, out of the Lord's will for him. And then he lied, and then who knows what other lies he had to tell when he was in Egypt to cover up the first lie. And like this other lady was, I think she's appealed against the sentence, but if it's true, she's made a series of lies to cover up the first lie of not being the one who was driving the car. So, you know, for the world to condemn believers really is poor witness, a very poor witness. And it was for Abraham. So Abraham gets sent off from Egypt with his tail between his legs. But God still blessed him. He came back from Egypt with more than he went in with. He went to Egypt with him. So he came back from Egypt, and then Abraham and Lot, his nephew, realized that there is fighting between their employees, their herdsmen. They both had very large flocks, and so the herdsmen were fighting probably over pasture land. So Abraham says, it's not good that we should be fighting, you know. You go one way and I'll go the other way. He gave Lot the choice, and Lot chose the fertile valley, the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah are. He could have been senior in this situation. He could have chosen the best for himself. But I think perhaps he'd learned something from his experience in Egypt. He'd learned to trust the Lord. He went down to Egypt probably because he didn't trust the Lord for provision. But now he's allowing Lot to take the fertile land, the land where provision would be easy. And he's taking what was left because he trusts the Lord to provide for him. And it says that, you know, at that time, the people of the valley were very wicked. So, and later on we see that Lot actually decides to go back there later, Abraham has to rescue him, and when he brings him back, he decides to go out there to live amongst the cities of the plain. So after Lot leaves, God again appears to Abraham, and he renews the promise to him. Abraham builds an altar and worships the Lord, and the Lord renews the promise. He expands it a bit, and he says he will give the land to his descendants forever, and that his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Then comes in chapter 14, if you're looking at Bibles, there's a war between the local kings, the kings of the valley of where Lot is, and the kings from the east, which is where Abraham originally came from. The kings from the east defeat the kings in the valleys, and they take off Lot together with lots of other people and all the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is told by someone who escapes that Lot has been taken captive, and he goes in pursuit of him with some allies, and he defeats them and brings everything back. When he gets back, the king of Sodom meets him and says, take all the goods for yourself and just give me the people. But Abraham says, no, I won't take anything from you, because I won't let anybody say that you have made me rich. He decides he won't be indebted to anyone. He won't be indebted to anyone but God, actually. The king of Sodom was probably like all the rest of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was a wicked king. And, you know, to ally yourself or be indebted to anybody, give anybody a hold over you, or anything a hold over you, which is ungodly, is just foolishness. And Abraham had learned that. He was indebted to the Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh let him go. And it could have been much worse. A lot of the organized crime in our society is works on this basis. You know, people become indebted to the crime lords or the drug pushers or whatever else. And they haven't got any choice about what they will do afterwards unless they, you know, want to risk their life. And then we meet Melchizedek. In verse 18 it said, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." So how did Melchizedek know about God Most High unless there is some knowledge of God in the land? And who was he a priest to? There must have been others. Some people think that Melchizedek was actually, you know, a pre-incarnation of Jesus. But I think if that were true, Abraham would have recognized him because he'd already met Jesus twice. And when later on when he met Jesus, he recognized him as his Lord. This is the only time that Melchizedek appears in the Bible. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, David speaks prophetically about Jesus. He says, "Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament picks this up. And he explains what it means. So I made a short summary. It's a quite complicated passage, but the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood appointed according to the law. That's the Mosaic priesthood, the priests who performed all the ceremonies in the temple and the tabernacle in the desert, who brought the sacrifices and everything. So it's superior to that. The law was imperfect because those who administered it were imperfect. The law educates us as to how sinful we are, but it can never be the final solution. It can never do away with sin. Only a perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice can completely deal with our sin, and that priest is Jesus, offering the perfect sacrifice for us, which was his own body on the cross. In verse 18 of this chapter it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. Brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So bread and wine, what does that remind you of? You know, we look back, we celebrate communion. We look back to the death of Jesus. So this looks like looking forward to the death of Jesus. You know, because we know so little about Melchizedek, we don't know how much he knew. We never heard him preaching. But he must have known something. This was a reference to the death of Jesus on the cross. And just as we look back to it, the people of the Old Testament look forward to it. You know, and this applies as well to any law or any mode of conduct, a code of conduct that we can try to live by. No standards we decide to live by can be effective in dealing with our sin. So So I may think, basically, I'm a good person. But if I look back at my life, I see lots of evidence that I'm not really. And all the things that I've done and said and thought and my attitudes and everything else, they are not just hiccups, you know, and uncharacteristic hiccups in my life and my character. They are things that come out of me. And other people might be a lot better than I am. But we're all basically the same. Essentially, we're all sinners. Later in the book of Genesis, we're told Abraham believed God, and God counted his belief as righteousness. So Abraham did amazing things, as you read through the rest of the story of Abraham up to chapter 25, you realize that Abraham did some amazing things in faith. But he did them because he believed God. And these were the results of his faith. And you know, in the book of James and in the New Testament, James says, basically, faith without works is dead. And then he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So works are an evidence. The things that Abraham did were evidence of his faith, but they weren't what saved him. In Hebrews, in chapter 11, it says, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Then in Hebrews 11:13, speaking about all the other people who are listed with Abraham, with the same faith as Abraham, it says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in Scripture will come true when Jesus returns. They will happen when Jesus returns. And that could be soon. But for now, we can have the assurance of our sins being forgiven and the promise of eternal life. You know, in the New Testament, there are all sorts of promises. Jesus says he won't turn anybody away who comes to him. In Acts, Peter says, repent. When they ask him how they can be saved, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And there are others, you know, lots of promises. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. So, are you looking beyond this present reality to a life which God promises us, which is free from everything that drags us down in this life? As Jesus said, build your treasure in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust corrupt. So we're called to be responsible for the things that God has given us, and most of the things that God has given us, with the people he's given us. But we can't put our faith in them for eternal life or for salvation. And the way we handle those things, like Abraham learned, may actually be evidence that we believe in God. But handling things well won't save us. So we can't sort ourselves out by our own behaviour. Abraham, as he went on, he learned to trust God more, and his behaviour bore the evidence of that. So So are you prepared to leave behind the things you've been trusting in and confess that Jesus is the only one who can meet your needs? Perhaps you've been trusting in Jesus, and perhaps, like Abraham, figuratively speaking, you've gone down to Egypt. And in the Bible, going down to Egypt is normally a sign of going away from God. I think probably the only exception is when God actually took Joseph down to Egypt so that he would be able to nurture and grow the people of God. We all need to trust in God. And we all need to come back to trusting in God when we wander away. Abraham, when he came back from Egypt, built an altar. He basically went back to the beginning, starting from square one again, probably. No, recommitting himself to following God. And often we have to do that, whether we're Christians or not. You know, we have to come to a place where we recommit our life to following God if we've been wandering away from Him. And if we don't know Him at all, the only one who can meet our needs is Jesus. The only one who can forgive our sin is Jesus. The only one who can give us eternal life is Jesus. And outside of Jesus, there's only judgment. So, I think Marilyn said, later on there'll be people sitting over there ready to once pray for anything. And that, I'm sure that will be completely confidential to anyone who wants to do that. But if you don't want to do that, you can pray with other people. There's Ollie, there's Josh and Stacey there, there's others. You know. So, how do we compare to Abraham? Amen.